One of the most incredible things that I think I have ever read is a little statement taken from one of the Queens of England, Mary Queen of Scots. And she said this, and try and put it in perspective. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. I fear the prayers of one man, John Knox, more than all the armies of Europe." You know, it just gives you an idea of the power that is available in prayer if we will just surrender our hearts to God, surrender our all to God. I mentioned already before that when God, Matthew Henry, and if you've ever looked at his commentaries, he said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. And so as God begins to draw each of us to a greater prayer life, let's realize it's for a reason. And that is so incredibly exciting that he has purposed more for each of our lives. A.T. Pearson said this, in case you didn't know yet, I really like quotes. And I like to study them out, and I have books of them, but anyhow. He said, from the day of Pentecost, there has not been one great spiritual awakening in any land which has not begun in a union of prayer, though only two or three people. But he went on and he added something different than what we've heard before. And this is the record of history about revival. And he said, no such revival movement has ever continued after such prayer meetings and times have stopped. What is the habit of the church is to pray in revival, and revival comes, and in the excitement, we forget that we need to keep praying, and that those prayer meetings have to continue. And the history of revival is that when prayer stops, so often revival stops with it. Charles Finney said, prevailing or effectual prayer is that prayer which attains the blessing that it seeks. It is that prayer which effectually moves God. The very idea from James 5:16 of effectual prayer is that it affects its objects. Samuel Chadwick said this, the one concern of the devil, and I believe most of us will have seen this in our lives, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless saints. And I think I've seen that in my life, and I bet most of us have, where the minute you kneel down to pray or you close the closet door to get alone with God, the cell phone rings, somebody rings the doorbell, you remember something you forgot to do, you remember that you're mad at your friend because they did this or didn't do this. It seems that when we go to get alone with God, the enemy unleashes everything he can. Thank you, brother. The enemy releases everything he can. And so he said the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. Make sure you're aware of that. Don't take your cell phone into your prayer closet. Turn it off for 45 minutes. Leave it outside. I know that sounds horrendous. How will the text messages get through? How will the world function if you do not have your cell phone for an entire hour? Just trust God. Just trust God. I know that's a real step of faith, but we can do this. The enemy fears nothing from prayerless saints, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. Laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. We are going to go forth from here as men and women of prayer, calling on the Lord like never before. From the Welsh Revival and Evan Roberts, it says that during the Welsh Revival, a Wilshire evangelist visited the meetings at Ferndale. He stood up and said, "Friends, I have journeyed to Wales." And Wales was an incredible revival in the early 1900s. It sparked the charismatic renewal revival around the world. He said, "I've journeyed to Wales with the hope that I may glean the secret of the Welsh revival." And in an instant, Evan Roberts, who led it in its beginnings, stood up to his feet, with an uplifted arm towards the speaker, he replied, "My brother, there is no secret. Ask and you shall receive." Their only secret was prayer. Evan Roberts, after the revival began, withdrew to solitude, and it was said that he spent his time in prayer and in calling out to God so that the focus would not be on him but on God. In the area where I grew up in western New York, a state in the United States, Charles Finney traveled to our city in the 1800s, and they experienced a revival where literally every bar in the city closed down, and we are a city of nothing obviously like Manila, but 500,000 or 600,000 people. And they said that at the time, every bar in the city closed down. But there's an interesting thing about the revivals of Charles Finney. And he had a man named Father Nash. And 2 weeks before Finney would go to a city and he would speak, Father Nash would come, he would get a hotel room, and he would spend 2 weeks praying for God to move in that city. He would never attend a revival service. He would never leave the hotel room until the meetings ended, but he went and dedicated his time to prayer. And the history in the town I grew up in is that hundreds of thousands came to Christ. A city was won to Christ, but it would not have happened without prayer. And so our prayers have to be that God is glorified, that every bit of honor goes to the Lord in all that we say and in all that we do. Now I want to turn to Ephesians 1 for just a little bit. And I want to look at some of the prayers that Paul prayed for the church. I grew up as a young Catholic boy, and my mom told me every night to make sure I said my prayers. But my prayers were pretty routine. Lord, bless this. Lord, protect me. Lord, be with me. And it was as simple can be. But when we look at Paul's prayers, and I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 because I'm trying to find it. I ate too much of that food this afternoon. Pastor Edwin shouldn't have fed me so much. Ephesians 1, verse 15. And as we look at Paul's prayers for just a few minutes, I want you to focus on one thing in particular. And that is that in these prayers, there's no selfishness, there's no request for material blessing, there is a cry for God to move on the inside of man's heart. And I want these prayers to be model prayers for our lives. One of the things, and I was challenging our church last Sunday, and I asked them this question. I said, what will happen? And they prayed for me and for Linda and I at the end of service and sent us forth. And I said, what would happen if today you forget to pray that God will be with me in the Philippines? I said, does that mean that I should cancel my trip? Does that mean that I am facing a disaster of all disasters? And I answered it before they could. And I said, you know, God has said He will always be with us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. And please don't take this wrong, but I said, whether you pray for God to be with me or not, God is going to be with me. In other words, if you forget that little prayer, I'm still going. And I'm still confident that God's presence will go with us because God has promised His presence. He said, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so, as we go to pray, let's make sure that our prayers are not on the basics that God has promised, but we look to God for something more. I think that Paul's prayers will help to explain this. Ephesians 1, verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, praying that you will get a nicer car and a bigger house and a better job." Is that in anybody's Bible? It's not, is it? Remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he begins to pray. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. You know, I think that is an incredible prayer because the more we know God, and I don't think we ever get there. I understand why Paul from a Philippian prison can say that I might know Him. That I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. He was getting on in age. He was older and he was praying that he would know God better. When Paul prayed that for the Ephesian church, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know Him better. The more you know Him, the more you will trust Him. The more you know Him, the deeper your prayer life will become. It's inseparable. The knowledge of God will spur you on to greater things. The knowledge of God will enable you to pray with a confidence you did not have. And I love that phrase, that God would help you to know Him better. That is the key for so much. You start to know Him better and you realize the love He has for every man and woman He's created. You start to realize there are no hopeless causes in God. There's no one that we should give up on. You start to know Him better and you know that He has a plan and a purpose for every life. And so Paul realized how key that was for these believers, and he prayed for wisdom and revelation. And we need to be asking God for that. And then the next thing, he said, I pray also in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. You know, at times we have to believe God that the scales will fall from our eyes. That the things that we are blinded to. I love that story of Elijah's servant, and he woke up in the morning and he saw the armies surrounding the city of Dothan, I believe. And he was afraid and he went to Elisha, and Elisha prayed for him, Lord, let his eyes be opened. And when they were opened, he saw the armies of God and the angels of God surrounding those chariots. I believe our eyes have to be opened to spiritual things. I think praying that the eyes of our heart, that's what the NIV says, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And then he goes on and says why that's so important. Why it's so important that God will open our eyes to greater spiritual things. And the Ephesian church was the queen of the churches in the New Testament. Okay, this was a church that at this time did not get rebuked. They were flowing in the Holy Spirit. Paul revealed such deep truths to them. But he prayed that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Pray that for yourself. The reason, so that they would know the hope to which He has called them. It's amazing as God begins to open our eyes, all of our hopelessness vanishes. All of our wondering if God has a plan for our life vanishes. That God may cause you to know the hope to which He's called you. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and His incomparably great power for us who believe. And so he prays three things basically. For wisdom and revelation, the eyes of their heart would be opened, and then that they would know through that eyes being opened the hope of their calling, their inheritance, and the power of God in their lives. He goes on and he prays a second time. I'm sorry, let me do one thing first. I missed one thing in my notes. The Message Bible of verse 18 says this, where he's praying for the eyes of your heart. He said, your eyes focused and clear so that you can see exactly what it is He is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of the glorious way of life that He has for Christians. You know, I think that as we pray, Lord, will You open my eyes to spiritual things? Will You open my eyes, Lord, to the things that are around me? God can do great things in our lives. Paul prays again, another prayer in Ephesians 3, And once again, you're going to see that there's no requesting material things. There is nothing selfish. There is nothing self-centered. But it starts in verse 14. They're model prayers. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and earth derive its name." And he begins to pray. We looked at some of this last session about the love of God. But he prays that He would strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. You know, a prayer for an inner strength, a fortitude, a courage to do what's right, an inner strength that comes from the Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, a greater measure of the presence of God in your life, directing you and leading and guiding you. And then he talks about love, what we looked at earlier. And I think to be effective as ministers, we have to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the love of God for all men. We serve a God who, the Bible says, wants all men to come to the knowledge of salvation. And we have to be so careful that we don't diminish the love of God, the depth and the breadth and the height and the width, that we don't diminish God's love and so cut off people that maybe are on the fringes of society. Reading those verses, that you being rooted and established in love, rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know the love that surpasses knowledge. When it says it surpasses knowledge, I think the sense is this. Let's not think it's something we can read about in a book. I think some of the greatest experiences of our lives are when God pours in His undeserved love to us personally, and we come to know the love of God experientially, sometimes because we failed. I know that we don't ever want to fail on purpose, but some of my greatest experiences in God's love has been failing and then just shaking my head at how could He take me back? How could He keep loving me? And so, to know the love of God. And it goes on in the end of verse 19. After he says to know the love that surpasses knowledge, he says that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And there's a tie-in in that verse. We know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, and the knowledge of that love opens the door for you and I to be filled with the fullness of God. There is a tie-in. There's no being filled with the fullness of a God whose love we don't understand. It's coming to know the love of God. And then the promise of verse 20, Paul commits to this prayer to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. You know, and when you think of that verse, imagine what you would like God to do. You know, just sort of close your eyes and go into the dream stage of what you want God to do for you spiritually. And Paul said, listen, He's greater than even that. He's greater than your greatest imagination. If you will become a man or woman of prayer, committed to saying, Lord, I don't know it all. Will You open the eyes of my understanding? Lord, will You strengthen me on the inside? I know that my resolve is not there, and I'm easily deflected, Lord. Will You do a work in my heart, O God? The next prayer that we see is in Philippians chapter 1. My first visit to the Philippines to see Brother Norm was in 1985 on Palawan, and I taught the book of Philippians, and I remember these verses to this day, 26 years later. But his prayer in verses 9 to 11 for the believers there, he said, this is my prayer, that Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That we would grow in our love for people. Isn't it interesting that in one verse, He's praying that we would come to know the love of God in a greater way. Now to another group, he's saying that your love for others would grow. A love where we have room in our hearts for every person that God sends our direction. The lovely and the unlovely. The easy to pastor and the ones that give us gray hairs or cause us, like Brother Norm and I, to lose some hair. What can we say? Both got a lot of gray here. I don't know if it's... I was going to blame Linda, but she's here with me, so I won't do that. That your love may abound more and more, my daughter Linda, not Pastor Linda. I'm sorry. There's so many Lindas because there is Sister Linda at the Bible school and Pastor Linda and my Linda. Not that you're my Linda, but Linda Marie. You have to be really careful when you say Linda, everybody turns around. This is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. And that's our prayer for each one of us today. Ask God to give you a heart, largeness of heart, that has room for everybody He brings in. The next thing, that you may be able to discern what is best. I love that little phrase. To understand what really matters in life. To discern what is best. To approve, King James says, the things that are excellent. And it's so easy to choose, and hear this out, I hope I can say it right. It's always hard to get the right, wrap the right words around this one. To choose what is best over what is good. See, there are things in our life that are very good, but there's God's best. And sometimes we settle for good when God wants us to press into best. And that's what he was praying. That you may be able to discern what is best. We have so many choices in life. So many things that we can do with our time. But what's best? What's most needful? What will lead us closest to God? To discern what is best in our lives. He goes on, the third thing. That you may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Pure in our motives. I think as pastors we have to be so careful that we don't do things to be seen of men. We don't do things, and it applies youth leaders, any position. We don't do things for the approval of men, but for the approval of God. And it's a trap we can fall into where our motives are not pure and blameless. We do things so that people approve us. So that people like us and will say the right things. That God will give us pure motive. And then the last one, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That we would live fruitful Christian lives as we read in John 15:16. And so you begin to see a pattern. Here Paul is praying for the churches that he is ministering to, that he's responsible for. And nowhere is there any prayer for material blessing? Do you see the tone of his prayers? It's not, Lord, bless us. He gets to deeper things. And I pray in each of our prayers in the coming weeks, we begin to go deeper in the things that we're asking God to do. We get away from the superficial. Lord, build my church. Lord, send more people. Lord, help us with our bills. And we go deeper into the love of God and the purposes of God for each of our lives. The next prayer is in Colossians 1. Paul prays for the Colossian church. Found in verses 9 to 12. And he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. One thing that's abundantly clear is that Paul was a man of prayer. You look at these letters, and he had a prayer agenda that was different for every church. It's amazing that in the Spirit, what prayer one person needs is not the same for the other. And as he began to pray, it was with wisdom and with the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So here he prays that we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. What a beautiful thing. Lord, show me what you want for my life. Show me what the next step ahead is. Show me where it is that you want to lead me. Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, at the end of verse 9, he said, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. Part of our prayer, I think it's David who prayed, Lord, search me and know my ways. If there be any hidden thing in me, reveal it, Lord. I like that prayer of David because it was the revelation, Lord, I can't see everything in my own life. I can't see when there's something going on that I'm just blinded to. And so he prayed, he said, Lord, search my heart. Show me anything that offends you. Not asking for anything but a pure heart before God. No hidden motives of, Lord, will you bless me and be with me and will you help me in this or that? Lord, cleanse my heart. Show me anything that's amiss. And so he prays that his purpose is that they would live lives worthy of the Lord. Ephesians 4:1, if you want to just jot that down in your notes. Paul said, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to do the same thing. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is a group of men and women and young men and women where almost every one of you has a calling to ministry and a calling to serve the body of Christ. And God's word is to live a life worthy of that calling. That your life would line up with the things that God has called you to. When Paul prayed earlier, and I'm skipping around my notes, excuse me, but he said where that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will. You should write down Proverbs 29:8, which says where there is no vision, no revelation, no prophetic revelation, the people dwell carelessly or cast off restraints. And it's so important that we have a knowledge of the will of God. Proverbs 29 and verse 8. That we may please Him and bear fruit. The next prayer is in 1 Thessalonians 3. I don't know about you guys, but I've studied these prayers over the years and written them out and looked at them so that I would not get caught in the trap of praying selfish prayers. Because these are prayers that glorify God. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And I think that he starts out praying for love for each other. Love among believers. I think it's John 13 and verse 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you carry your Bible. Oh, I'm tested. Come on now. Can you all just, at the count of three, say, that's wrong? One, two, three. Okay. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so here he prays that within the church, there would be love. But he goes on and he says, you'd love each other and everyone else. In other words, a love for each other and then a love for those outside the body of Christ. And then verse 13, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and our Father. You know, the thought of strengthening your hearts to be blameless, a determination to live a holy life, A determination to say no when no is required. A determination, like Joseph, to know when it's time to run. To know when it's time to flee Potiphar's house before you do something that dishonors the Lord. Strengthen your hearts so you will be blameless. A resolve and determination to do what's right before God. And then the last prayer of Paul's prayer, 2 Thessalonians 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes and he says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." Praise that God would, when He says, count you worthy of His calling, Lord, inspect my life. Lord, let my life be worthy of the things that You have called me to. Don't let there be anything hidden, Lord, that would dishonor You not only before men, but before angels. It's easy before men, not so easy before angels. The Lord inspects each of our lives. May we be found worthy when He does that of the things that He has called us to. And may we fulfill every good purpose, every act that He has called us to. What an incredible thing. To come to the end of our days like Paul, who was able to say, I have finished my course. I have accomplished the things that God called me to do. Pray that God would do that in each one of our lives. What's missing in these different prayers? Nothing self-centered. You don't see one bit of selfishness in these prayers. There's nothing that is natural in any of these prayers. Nothing that is rooted in this world except good works towards other people. It's kingdom focused. It's prayers that are righteousness focused. Prayers that have to do with our calling and our vision and with spiritual growth. And so I want you just to meditate on those. And as you pray, this will sound crazy, but listen to your prayers. And ask God to bring them to a higher level. And not just asking for things, and even if they're church things, but asking God to do a deeper work in your heart, to do something greater than He's ever done before. I want to look next at a scripture in the book of Esther. And some of these are random thoughts, but in the book of Esther, I want us to go to Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, Haman had hatched a plot to destroy the Jews. We know that Esther was the queen at that time. And Mordecai began to pray and to fast when he found out what was going on. And if we pick the story up, let's start reading in verse 11. And it says, "All the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know," this is Esther's report, "that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go before the king." And Esther was saying this, "I know that there is this need. And I know that lives are at stake. But what you're asking me to do, I could risk my life. You're asking me to go before the king and risk everything. And the response that came back in verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape." And I want you to remember this little phrase and underline it, whatever it takes. "But if you remain silent at this time." You know, too often the church has been silent. Silent about sin. Silent about ungodliness. Silent in our prayers because our faith is sorely lacking. And Mordecai rebukes Esther and he says, listen, verse 14, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." You know, if you've been silent in any area, an area where you know that God has been leading, but the cost has seemed too great, realize this, this is not a time in the world for God's people to be silent in prayer. We have got to go after areas of ungodliness, areas of wickedness in our society, areas where the enemy is triumphing and holding people captive. We've got to take a step and not remain silent, no matter what the risk. And then he says, who knows, the end of 14, "but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." When Esther became queen, she had no idea that this crisis was arising. No idea that God was placing her in the position he did for a reason. God foresaw the need for an intercessor. God foresaw the need for someone who would rise up and go before the king and plead for her people. And we need to start to plead for people in our churches that are backsliding. People in our churches that are making wrong choices. It's time that we go after God with a new desire and a passion. In verse 16 at the end, when she finally realized that she was willing to do it. Verse 15, Esther sent this reply, "Gather all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." You know, it's laying it all out. It's being stretched to the max in our prayer lives. And I tell you, we can make a difference. One of my favorite prayer stories is in America in the late 60s and 1970s, there began a rebellion or a movement, I'm not sure, that it was called the hippie movement in that day. When young people began to do drugs, there was just an outbreak of immorality among teenagers and those in their early 20s, and the whole fabric of society began to change. And what happened was that all over the country, Catholic moms, and this is before a major charismatic renewal, Catholic moms throughout America began to pray for their sons and daughters. And little did they know, they began to pray, "Lord, get hold of their life. Lord, rescue them. Lord, save them." And as God began to answer the prayers of Catholic moms, He began to draw men and women like myself, because I was one of them. It's hard to imagine my hair being down to here, and you know, I was a very, Norm remembers, I lived a very ungodly life. But my poor mom was praying. She didn't know what she was praying. She wanted me to come back and to be a good old Catholic like I was before then. But she prayed her son into the ministry. And when she prayed, God get hold of him, God answered her prayer. And God got hold of me way more than mom ever thought possible. But God answered the prayers of a generation of moms who saw their sons and daughters doing drugs and living immoral lives and doing things they could never imagine. And God answered the prayers of those Catholic moms more than they ever could have imagined. It resulted in a move of God in America that is still happening. And it birthed young men and women, men like me, that God placed a call on our lives. Esther was placed in her position for a reason. She was to be an intercessor. And God is calling that of you and I. Okay, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Winston Churchill is famous for the shortest graduation speech on record. And I'm sure Saturday, if it's a hot day, that the students at ZMI will hope that I could be that short. But his graduation message was six words. He was the Prime Minister of England. He got up at the college, well-respected. Everyone was in utter anticipation of every word he would say. And he got up, and you might know this, and he said, "Never, never, never, never give up." And he sat down, and that was the end of his message. He had one message, six words, "Never, never, never give up." And when you look at Luke 18, it starts out where verse 1 says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And I think when we're going to teach on prayer, the closing theme has to be persistent. Praying until we receive an answer. If it's 6 months, praise the Lord. If it's 6 years, praise the Lord. If it's 60 years, praise the Lord. Jesus taught them to always pray and not give up. And then he tells this parable, verse 2. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." And for some time he refused, but finally said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men," and I think we have to see the character of this unjust judge, he could have cared less about this widow. He was concerned about himself. He said, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus taught a parable about persistence in prayer and not giving up. And we have to be so careful that we don't get in this mindset, "I have prayed for 3 years and nothing has happened. It must not be the will of God." I think there's a man named Abraham that took 25 years to see God fulfill a promise of a son. God's promises do not come with a timetable usually. And so we have been called to a life of prayer where we do not give up. One man said, "Heaven's vault is open to those who faithfully pray in the will of God. God and man working together become the two matching keys that release the impossible." And I love that phrase, "release the impossible," because there are things you and I cannot do in our lives. There are things that will only happen if God shows mercy, and they will happen to the men and women who will pray until they receive an answer from God. Men and women who will never, never, never give up. You look at what Jesus is looking for in His church. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. He was talking about His house. And it's a verse we know. Jesus used it when He cleansed the temple. And He said, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of" what? House of prayer. God's house is to be a house of prayer. "Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus quoted that in Mark 11 and Luke chapter 19 when He was cleansing the temple and He was kicking out those who were buying and selling. And He quoted this verse. He said, "My house is to be a house of prayer, not a place of merchandise." And so we're called to make God's house a house of prayer. Prayer that persists until we receive an answer. Prayer that releases the power of God. Prayer that draws in the lost and needy. Prayer that persists until God sends an answer. Prayer that releases the impossible. In Jeremiah 33, Pastor Edwin, I'm probably going to be done a little bit early, just so you're forewarned. Jeremiah 33, verses 1 to 3. I love this verse. Jeremiah was in the courtyard. The Bible says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to him a second time. And this is what the Lord said, 'He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it, established it, the Lord is His name.'" Here's the key. "Call to me and I will answer you." God encouraging His people to pray. "Call to me," says the Lord, "and I will answer you." If you will take the time to pray, if you will devote the energy to prayer, I will answer you and meet your every need. But then He gives a promise that's so wonderful. "Not only will I answer you, but I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know." It's like God saying, when you pray, I'm going to go beyond what you ask for. You're going to come to me in prayer, and you're going to ask for things, and I'm going to answer you, but I'm going to show you things you didn't even know you should be praying for. I'm going to show you unsearchable things as you call out to me in faith and in trust. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. We must be a praying church. Prayer is the source of our power. Where there is no prayer in a church, there's no power. Where there is no prayer in a Christian's life, there's no growth and progress in God. And we are stunted and don't go on. Little prayer, little power. And we'll see if we start to study the Scriptures that Jesus showed us what a life of prayer is supposed to be like. In Mark 1, in verse 35. In Mark 1 and verse 35, and I can still remember as a young believer, I always wondered why Jesus had to pray. He's the Son of God, you know, He was raising the dead and healing the sick, and yet you read verses like verse 35, and it says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where He prayed." You know, and you think that if Jesus needed to pray for God's strength, for God to direct His steps, then you and I also need to find our solitary places and to pray and to cry out to God. When Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River, the Bible says in Luke 3:21, as He was praying, the heaven was open. How many would like an open heaven over their churches? I would bet it's most of us. But in Jesus' life, the open heaven came as a result of prayer. The Holy Spirit was released in Jesus' life as He was praying. And so that pattern will take place in our lives also. And so I want to look at five reasons why we should never give up when we pray. First reason, we don't give up because there is so much at stake. We don't give up. We don't quit praying because there is so much at stake. People's deliverance, people's healing, the restoration of backsliders. You can make a list of your own. This is not an all-inclusive list. Victory over addiction and depression and discouragement. God revealing His will and the people's future. So much is at stake as you and I pray. Those of you here that are in MZCF, you don't know who will be in church here tomorrow. You don't know what desperate person, any of your churches, what desperate person might walk through your doors. I pray tonight that you are praying for service, praying for the right word, praying that God will ordain every song that is sung. You can tell when the worship leader is pressed into God because you get up for your message and two of the songs have had half of the words that you're going to preach. And they've already had some of your key thoughts so that you know you're in the will of God. God's confirmed His message. So much is at stake. We cannot give up. In Matthew 17, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples could not cast the demon out of the young boy. It's where the phrase comes, this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. And Jesus could immediately cast it out because He lived a life of prayer, but the disciples could not. The second reason, don't give up when circumstances seem to be against you. The widow's situation was less than ideal. The judge said, listen, I'm not going to help you, leave me alone. But she never gave up. She kept pressing in. She kept bothering the judge. We can't give up when circumstances are against us. Someone may tell you they'll never set foot in a church their entire life. That means nothing. That means you pray harder. That means you call heaven down on their life until He breaks open their heart. We don't give up because circumstances are against us. We are not men and women who've been called to look at circumstances. When Peter had stepped out of the boat, he stepped out in faith, but when he looked down at the circumstances, he began to sink. We're to look to our God in prayer and not circumstances. The third thing is don't give up. The answer may be just around the corner. One of the things that is very cute to read is a page from John Wesley's diary. And it reads this. Sunday morning, May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5th, preached at St. John's, deacon said, get out and stay out. The next Sunday, Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday p.m., May 12th, preached at St. George's, kicked out again. John Wesley's actual diary. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached at St. somebody else's. Deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday evening, May 19th, preached on the street, was kicked off the street. Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway, Sunday evening, June 2nd, afternoon service, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me. God sent revival. I love it. Kicked out of every church around. One closed door after another, but he didn't give up. He knew what God had called him to. See, if we look at circumstances, if we look at just what's happening, we could so easily give up. But God may have an answer just around the corner for you and I. The next one is don't give up, because God is working out the answer. One of the things in the history of the children of Israel is that God promised them the land of Canaan, promised that it would be theirs. But there's a phrase in Genesis, I think it's 15:16, but you might have to look it up, Seth, sorry, where he says that you won't inherit that land until the cup of the Amorites is full. And what he was saying is this: I'm going to give you the promised land. It's as good as yours, but there are some other things that have to take place first. And when the other things take place, when the Amorites fill up the cup of sin, then I'm going to kick them out of the land, and the land will be yours. Don't give up. God is working out the answer. And there's a story here that, as we get ready to close, that I just want to read that really has touched my life. And when I read it, I will usually cry, but I've read it enough that I hope I can get through it. But it's a little long. See if you can follow with me. But it's, don't give up, God is working out the answer. And it's a young man named Roger Sims. He was released from the army on May 7th and was hitchhiking his way home. His heavy suitcase made Roger's arms tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek, new Cadillac. It was a car of someone who was wealthy. To his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. "Are you going home for keeps?" the man asked. "I sure am," Roger responded. "Well, you're in luck," the man said. "If you're going to Chicago, that's where I'm going." Roger said, "Not that far, but do you live in Chicago?" And the man said, "I have a business there. My name is Hanover." After talking about many things on the ride, Roger, who was a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman from Chicago, to witness to him about Christ. But he kept putting it off till he realized he was only 30 minutes from his home, and it was now or never. Roger cleared his throat. "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something very important." And he proceeded to explain the way of salvation, asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger thought he was going to be kicked out of the car. But the businessman bowed his head and prayed and received Christ, then thanked Roger. "This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me," he said. 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old boy and a business of his own. He was packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago when he found the small white business card that Mr. Hanover had given him 5 years before. In Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises, went into the building, and a receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. "You knew my husband?" she asked. Roger told how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the Army. "Could you tell me when that was?" she asked. And Roger immediately knew it was the day that he was discharged from the Army. "It was May 7th, he responded, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the Army. Roger was puzzled. He said, "Is there anything special about that day?" He didn't know if he should mention witnessing to the man and praying for him, but he said he had come so far, he might as well go all the way. "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel to your husband that day. He pulled over to the side of the road and wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day." Explosive sobs of tears shook Mrs. Hanover's body when he said this. It took her a while to get a grip on herself, and she sobbed, "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for many years, and I believed that God would save him." Roger said, "Where is your husband now, Mrs. Hanover?" "He's dead," she wept, struggling with words. "He was in a car crash after he let you out of the car that day. He never got home." And then she said this, "You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." Sobbing uncontrollably, she said, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not answered my prayers." And I just love the fact that God worked out the answer to her prayers. It wasn't the way she would have wanted it. It wasn't the way anyone would have hoped. But our God is so faithful. And we've been called to never, never, never give up. God is working out the answers. God is moving behind the scenes. We serve a God, the fifth and last point. We serve a God who always keeps his promises. And I love that story. God kept his promise. God answered prayers to that lady that day. And I pray that as we look to stories like that, that our expectation of what God is going to do in the future, as you and I go deeper in prayer, that our expectation is for greater and greater things. Amen? That we look to God to birth things through our prayers that years ago we might have thought impossible. But as we look with the eye of faith to God, as we realize that He invites us, He says, "Call unto me, answer, and I'll answer you and show you things you couldn't have imagined." God has some things to show you in your prayer closet that I can confidently say are beyond your wildest dreams. God has more for your life, but it takes a discipline, and it takes a commitment, and it takes a heart that will persistently pray and not give up on God. God will be faithful if we will be faithful to pray. So I hope that today was something to stir your heart. I hope it'll challenge you to go a little deeper in prayer and realize that if we will give ourselves fully to prayer, we'll see those revivals. We'll see God doing the impossible in each one of our lives as we give ourselves to prayer. Amen? Amen. God bless you.